with the very thing that Epaphras prayed for those of his brethren that were back at home in his church. Listen to what Paul says. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature. That's what we're dealing with, that we may stand mature. Can you think about that? Would it comfort you guys to know that somebody was struggling on your behalf in prayers that you would be mature? That's something. Epaphras was a choice man. It's not any wonder that Paul wanted this guy to be on his company as he traveled doing this pioneer missionary work. Epaphras, who is one of them, he was a Colossian, was traveling with Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He's greeting the Colossians, and he was always struggling on their behalf in his prayers that they may be mature. Hello, brother. So, last week what I hit on was the fact that Paul himself was interested in the maturity of Timothy. And I might say Titus as well, because it's very interesting that in Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, what commonly known as the pastoral epistles, there's much said about maturity. There are many exhortations to maturity in, although the word itself isn't used, there's obvious exhortations to excel in certain areas. And as I said last week, I'm basically going to hit these five key notes that come out of 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth. And one of the reasons that I think that is such a choice text for us is because, how many of you in this room are under 30 years old? Okay, maybe I should ask the other way. But anyway, a lot of you. And what Paul's saying is, let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy was a youth. Now what that means, I don't know, what do you think? Is it possible to be in your 40s and still be in your youth? It's possible. I don't know how old Paul was at the time, but I would say in your 20s you're in your youth. Maybe in your 30s, maybe not. I don't know. But one thing we know is that Timothy, by whatever measure Paul was measuring, he was in his youth, and he was to set the believers an example in five areas: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, I realize that it's not possible to put all these things in an entirely separate category where there's no, where you don't have any overlap. That's just not going to be possible, because obviously, if we talk about your behavior, well, things about your speech come into your behavior. We talked about speech last week. We focused on that. I want to talk about conduct this week. And obviously, conduct has overlap with faith. It has overlap with love. It has overlap with purity. You simply can't get around that. But we can use each of these as kind of a mountain peak that we focus in on, or we can look at basically the Christian life from all five of these perspectives, and that's what I want to do. So today we have conduct. Now, as I told you guys last time, I hit on two examples of people in the Bible that should have been more mature than they were. You have the Corinthians and you have the Hebrews. And at such a time as they should have been teachers, at such a time as they should have been able to eat meat, they could only take milk. And we see that in the Hebrew letter, that some important things about the aspect of maturity. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. Let me tell you something. That's one of the real noticeable traits of immaturity. Listen to what it says again. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again. In other words, immature people need to have basic teaching taught to them again. Immaturity, look, when we have to come, or when you have to come, or if you're the one who has to be come too, and you have to be admonished about the same things over and over and over, that is a sign of real maturity. The sign of maturity is somebody receives teaching, they take that teaching, and they put it into practice. Immaturity is basically hearing. Now, as we looked at last time, if you're a hearer and not a doer, don't deceive yourself. I mean, basically, if that's what characterizes your life, you're not even saved. We can prove that from various places. But James says that. Don't be hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's what James says. Deceiving. If that's all you do, and we remember, we looked at this parable, this illustration Christ put forth, man builds his house on a rock, a man builds his house on a sand. The one who builds his house on a rock is the one who hears the words of Christ and does them. Listen, if you can hear truth and not do it as a pattern of life, you're a fool. You're building your house on the sand. And it's a great characteristic. Jesus Christ himself says, "You prove to be my disciples if my word abides in you." What does that mean? That means that what you hear him teach is portrayed in your life. But it's possible to truly be saved and to be immature. Well, what would we say? What's the difference between somebody who's immature, acting carnal, has to be taught again, and a lost person? What's the difference? Yes, repentance. That's a huge one. Because what does Paul do with these people? He rebukes them. He tells them to examine themselves. He gives them warning after warning. And then when he writes the second letter, he says that they sorrowed unto repentance, right? They had a godly sorrow. They repented. That's absolutely right. The thing is that when we want to look, that the immature Christian may be slow, but there is going to be growth, there is going to be sanctification, there is going to be repentance, there is going to be a hearing. But the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is the rate at which they grow. It's the rate at which they take what they hear and they apply it to their life. Now, we're going to deal with conduct today. But as we're getting into this, I want to bring out a text here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm going to read to you verses 13 through 16. Philippians. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And he's talking here about perfection. He's talking here about achieving that thing or apprehending that for which Christ has apprehended him. And he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature, there's our word maturity, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, verse 16 here is interesting. Actually, there's a textual issue here, but Let me say it again. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he's assuming we've attained to something, and he says, hold true to it. Now, I'm going to give you the King James rendering of this, because I want you to hear it there. There's something that I think comes out in the King James that maybe we don't pick up in the ESV. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. And the textual issue here is the addition of let us mind the same thing. But listen to it. Whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. What in the world's that saying? If you're truly a child of God, every one of you have attained to some measure of growth. Every one of you. No, you haven't attained to perfection yet, but like Paul, we're striving forward, we're leaning forward, we're reaching, we're trying to grab hold, we're trying to lay hold of this thing. And he says, in the midst of all this striving and this reaching forward, and he talks about those who are mature. Let us think this way. What way? How about this way? To what degree you have already attained, whatever measures you have found useful in the attainment of maturity, he says, mind the same thing. He says, let us walk by the same rule. You see what he's saying? Look, I'll tell you this. You that are Christians here, you all, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you know this. The Christian life is progress upwards. He says he's reaching ahead. He says that he, forget what lies behind, he's straining forward with what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. He is reaching upward towards this thing. Hasn't reached perfection yet, but he's reaching, he's straining, he's stretching. Every fiber of his being, he's reaching for this. And he says, look, you that are mature, take this down, hammer this in. If we're going to mature, as we watch our life, if you were to graph your life, you would find it basically like this. You're going to have peaks and valleys. It's like two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. That's how the Christian life is. There are successes, there are failures, there are victories, there are falls. But it ultimately is onward, upward. We are becoming more and more and more Christ-like. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is something God, by His Spirit, is working in us. It's upward, it's onward. It's like this. Listen, those times you've been on the peaks, those times you've made the most progress, Paul is saying, look at your life, man. Look at your life, woman. What is it that you were doing with your life? I guarantee. Oftentimes, folks, when we fall, when we have the declines, when we step back, when we slow down, when the race is cut in speed, it is because we have pulled back from the very things that allowed us to attain like we attained in the past. And what he's saying is, get your eyes on what it was that allowed you to succeed, allowed you to attain, and mind those same things. Brethren, we have to admit, a lot of times when the slowdowns and the stalls come in our life, it's because we are not doing the same things. And what he's saying is, look, the times you've excelled most in your life, the times that you have found the greatest growth, what was true in your life? What was true about your Bible reading? What was true with your walk with Christ? What was true with your time in the closet? What was true with your fasting? What was true with the companionship you held out with? What was true about your disciplines with regards to the computer, with regards to the television, with regards to the radio, with regards to movies, with regards to your time? Stay in bed. Look at your life. Those times in your life you've excelled most, what was true? Go there. Listen. Conduct. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about how to make progress towards maturity. So, here's this. To the pure, Titus 1:15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. Why did I read this? Conduct. Folks, conduct is what? Somebody give me a definition. Somebody give me a synonym. What is conduct?
Behavior.
The sum of your actions. The sum of your actions.
Lifestyle.
Lifestyle. Right. Basically a way of life. How you conduct yourself. It's got to do with your walk, your Christian walk. But here's what I want you to see. It's amazing to me when I search this word out in the New Testament how many times it has to do with what is visible about your life. What people see. Now think with me about this statement. I just read Titus 1:15 and 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Basically, your works, the sum of your works, what you do in your life, that is your behavior. You can't separate behavior and works. The sum of your works is the sum of your life. The sum of your works is basically the sum of your conduct. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their conduct, by their works, by their lifestyle, by their actions, by the way they conduct themselves, by their way of life. This is so basic. And this is, they deny Him by their works. And what Paul is inferring in all that is that if you look, you'll see. They profess to know God. That's what they say with their lips. But they deny Him by their works. In other words, he's making this assumption. You can hear what they say, and you can compare that by what you see. He's not talking about any invisible thing, any undiscernible thing. He's talking about what is apparent when you look at their life. That's the idea. Now, as I came to the New Testament and began to look at this, I find that... Let me find the ones. How about this one? 1 Timothy 5:25. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. What does that mean? Good works are conspicuous. What does conspicuous mean?
Obvious.
You see them. And he says, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, there's some that he's basically saying good works just jump right out at you. And even if somebody has good works that don't immediately jump right out at you, they cannot remain hidden. You're even going to see those. I mean, basically, you can't hide who you are. Your works are basically going to give you away. How about this? 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Again, there's an assumption that these works are seen. You guys all see that? They're seen. How about this? 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You guys see that these things are jumping out at us? James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Show them. That means they're seen. How about this? Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That's our word conduct. And imitate their faith. Again, what's the assumption? That you can see it to imitate it, right? It's not hidden. It's conspicuous. It's there. It's not hidden. You see it. Okay. Well, what about this? He's talking about conduct. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about the way we portray ourselves. Okay. What is he saying to us? That you should run out and try real hard to put on the appearance of a Christian? I mean, let me ask you this. Does he want us looking like we're Christians?
Yes.
Of course. Of course he does. And he is saying, look, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying to the woman, look, let your conduct before your husband be a certain way so that when he sees it, without speaking to him and having to rail on him with the gospel and preach to him all the time, he may by your conduct see it and be saved by it. Like, just like Peter's saying, look, let the Gentiles see your conduct. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Good works are conspicuous. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. Do you think He wants us by our works to show that we are true professors? Yes. Does He want us looking like Christians? Yes. Does he want us to be people that as we walk through the world, we put on display works that tell that we are truly godly people? Absolutely He does. What is it? It says over in Matthew chapter 5. It says, let your works be seen before men that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's very close to what Peter says on the day of visitation. But here's the thing. What's a hypocrite? He says and doesn't do. Where does the term hypocrite come from? Somebody that wore a mask. It was the idea of an actor. What's true of an actor? They pretend. They play a role. Yeah. They try to be something that they actually aren't. So Jesus comes along and he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Okay, what were the hypocrites like?
They put on gloomy faces.
They sounded trumpets. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to appear godly. They wanted to claim to be godly, but the truth was they really weren't. Okay, but now let me ask you this question. Let's take fasting. When it comes to fasting, what are we supposed to do? What are we?
Wash our face.
In order to do what? Make it seem like what? Well, wait. We're supposed to wash our face to make it look like we're not doing what we're actually doing. Doesn't that sound like the hypocrite? Doesn't the hypocrite portray himself to be something that he isn't really? And when we wash our face, isn't he actually coming across and making it apparent that he is what he is doing? Whereas Christ is actually telling us to wash our face to make it appear that we aren't doing what we're actually doing? What? Wait, how do you figure that? How's that not hypocrisy? Motive. Yeah, let's talk about motive. Where does motive come from? Yeah, it comes from the heart. It's a heart issue. I mean, bottom line, we can say this about conduct. You guys, listen to this. This is at the heart of the matter. This is really, really, really important that we catch this, that we get this. The heart of the matter is that conduct is something that has to come from somewhere. The right conduct has to come from the right place. Listen to what Paul says as he starts this letter to Timothy, where he is continuously admonishing him to certain conduct. He says, the aim of our charge, the focus of it. Timothy, I'm going to tell you about things like speech and conduct and faith and love and purity. I'm going to tell you about these things, but I want you to get this. And he tells Timothy this at the beginning of his first letter to him. And he says, Timothy, here's the aim. This is where we're going. The aim. What's an aim? It's the target. It's what I'm aiming at. It's where I'm shooting. It's what I want to hit. I don't want to miss this. I want to hit this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I know there's lots of overlap here because there's love, there's purity, there's faith. Those are all things that we're going to hit in the days ahead. But these things come from a pure heart and a good conscience. The hypocrite doesn't come from a pure heart and a good conscience. He comes from a defiled heart. He basically professes to know God, but actually he denies it. Because these same hypocrites, Jesus would say that they basically rob widows. They're full of dead men's bones. On the inside, they're corrupt. They're liars. They're full of all impurity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And he went through and he has one of the most amazing denunciation of these people. Whereas with us, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincerity. So let me ask you this. How is it that when we wash our faces to appear not to be fasting, when we actually are fasting, how is that not hypocrisy?
Who are we fasting towards? Is it right? Is it to be seen by men?
Yeah, the hypocrite wants to be seen. They want to be seen as religious when they really weren't. Now, all we're doing is trying to wash our face, not to draw attention to ourselves. We're not trying to be deceitful. And the truth is, if somebody asked us, are we fasting? We're not going to say no. We're not going to deny the fact. But the whole point is, we are seeking to live a life. Here's what I want to tell you. You need to get this in your conduct. In your behavior, you are a fake if you do what you do when I'm watching. And I say that from the standpoint of a pastor. If your behavior is a certain way when you're in the church, when you're here at the Bible study, when you know that other Christians are going to see you, or you know Pastor Tim is going to see you, if you behave one way there and you behave a different way somewhere else, you're a fake. And you can test, did you hear the sincerity? A pure heart, sincere faith. The aim. If you act one way when people are watching, and you act another way when they're not watching, you're not sincere. Bob Jennings hit this at the recent Norman conference. He said that our English term sincerity actually is connected with a word in the Greek that has to do with what they used to do with vases. You see, the vase makers sometimes would create a vase with a crack or with a hole. There would be some imperfection in the pottery that would cause the thing to leak. But a crooked vase maker knew how to correct that. They would basically take wax and they would melt it and they would fill the crack or they would fill the hole and then they would paint it. And, you know, if the unsuspecting housewife came along and she bought this thing, first time she poured boiling water in it, it would cut through that wax and the thing would leak and the crack would show up and it would be seen to be defective. But what they would do is they would actually take the vase and they would hold it up to the sun. And if there was a crack or a flaw or a blemish, they would see the sunlight penetrating through that wax and they would see. And our word sincerity comes from that. Sincerity. It's the idea of there's no defect. There's nothing hidden there. Sincerity. Are you sincere? Or are you like that cracked vase, that vase with a hole in it, that the truth is, when men aren't watching, you do things you wouldn't do. Look, if you'll run off and watch filth and watch garbage, and I'm obviously every one of us, to some degree, is, you know, we act different at different times. But I can tell you this, those people that Jesus Christ looks at and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They're saying, "Lord, Lord." They're saying, "We were there. We were in the religious group. We did many mighty works. We were prophesying. We were casting out demons. Lord, Lord, we know that word. We have a familiarity with it. We sang songs to your name. We were there when the prayer meetings." And he says, "I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." I'll guarantee you those people were all hypocrites. They all professed to know God. They professed a form of godliness, but by their works they were lawless. And the sign of the hypocrite is to act one way when people are watching, to try to look one way. All you have to do is consider when nobody's around and you're on that computer, young men and women, what are you looking at? When you know no one's watching, what are you looking at? When you're running around with lost people, are you acting just like them? Do you act like Christians when you're with Christians and you act like lost people when you're with lost people? You're a fake. You know what? Do you know what 2 Thessalonians says is the very indication of those people upon whom the wrath of God is coming when Jesus Christ returns? Those who took pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what it says. 2 Thessalonians, what is it, about chapter 2? About verse 8 or 9 maybe? You took pleasure in unrighteousness. If you're taking pleasure in unrighteousness, I'll read the text to you. You're in trouble. You're in lots of trouble. 2 Thessalonians. In order, verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You want to know who's going to be condemned on Judgment Day when Christ comes? Those who took pleasure in unrighteousness. Look, you say, "I never murdered. I never raped. I never did the things Hitler did. You're not seeing the scriptures for what they say. The damning proof in your life is if you take pleasure in unrighteousness. Look at your conduct. Look at your life. Look at the way you carry yourself. When nobody here's what's real. The hypocrite doesn't have a sincere heart. They don't have a pure heart. They don't have a sincere faith. And so this love, this aim, love that comes forth from faith out of a pure heart, it's not coming there. The best the natural man can do is put the mask on. And you don't have to wonder about whether you're in or out. All you have to ask yourself is this. When you get away from the Christian crowd, do you take pleasure in unrighteousness? Do you go watch movies with lost people and take pleasure in unrighteousness? You're a fake. Don't profess to be anything else. You're a fake. And look, I'm not saying this to simply beat you up with my words. I'm saying this because you're lost. You're going to perish. Don't be fooled. That's why the scripture says, be not deceived. You're going to be condemned in that day if you're a person whose basic lifestyle, whose basic conduct, whose basic way of life is taking pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the heart of the matter. We can't get around it. And I'll tell you this as well. Jesus Christ, we are told in Titus 2:14, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Do you see that? To redeem us from all lawlessness. Basically, it's the same kind of thing that says right there at the first part of Galatians. He saves us from this present evil world, this present evil generation. He saves us from that. He redeems us from all lawlessness to purify for Himself. He doesn't leave us defiled. He purifies Himself, a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Here's the thing. If you are true, not just a professor, not a hypocrite, not one who's taking pleasure in unrighteousness, if you're true, Christ has saved you, He's redeemed you, from the unlawlessness that you walked in, a people for His own possession, He is washing, He is purifying to be a people of good works. Young people, not so young people, listen. What characterizes your life? Think with me here. Conduct over and over and over in the New Testament is portrayed as something to be seen. It's something that if you're married, your husband can see it. That's the assumption, right? If you're saved, there's an assumption the Gentiles can see it, right? What do people see? I mean, seriously. You all have an idea about my life. You've seen me when the Bible study's over. Many of you have come to my house. You've seen me there. You've seen me at church. You've seen me in the pulpit. You've seen me at the fellowships. You've seen me in different places. You have an idea about who I am, about the works that make up my life. I can't hide them. I might wish that I was something more and above and beyond what I really am. But you folks know what I am. Now I get phone calls and I get emails from people who don't know who I am. And they talk to me and they relate to me in a way that they think I'm more than I am. But you guys know me. And you have an idea and we know you. And you can't hide what you are. It's shown. It's seen. How do we see you? Look, if you are a saved person, you, by much fruit, prove to be one of Christ's disciples. You know, he said that. By that much fruit, you glorify his Father. By the way, he said that. If you're truly saved, he has saved you to be zealous of good works. He did say that. Look, he didn't say that if he saved you, you would barely bring forth some dried up raisin somewhere that you have to squint and barely see, and maybe it's on that tree. Zealous. Much. These are the words the New Testament uses. Zealous of good works. If you bring forth much fruit, by this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. This is what our conduct needs to look like. This is the way we need to carry ourselves. What is your life look like? What's your disposition? You know, he hits on all sorts of things. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What's good? What about our deportment, about our behavior, about the way we carry ourselves, about our conduct is acceptable to God? This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What? That you guys pray. That you guys not only pray, that you're offering up supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all people. Did you see that? One of the things that's going to be true about you, brethren, you want to mature? I can tell in the prayer meetings those that are immature. You want to know how? Their prayers are all for themselves. That is a great sign of immaturity. You know what Paul's pressing Timothy with in his youth? To strive for maturity, and listen to how he exhorts him. Supplicate, prayer, intercede, thanksgiving be made for all people. He doesn't say pray for yourself, Timothy. He says for all people. For kings, governmental figures, those in high positions. But for all people, this is good. This is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. One of the things that is really clear to me is when people all the time are praying for themselves in the prayer meeting. That is really a sign of immaturity. Pray for others. Look at your prayer life. How much of your prayer life is for others? How many of you are like Epaphras who are striving earnest in prayer for the maturity of others? You know, we're having five of these Bible studies concerning maturity. Oh, what would God unleash through this Bible study, if all of us in this place began, as it says, struggling on the behalf of one another in our prayers, that you may stand mature? What would God unleash if with unified voice we began to pray for one another, not for ourselves? Selfish prayer life is a sign of immaturity, folks. Because our conduct needs to spring forth from love. Faith working through love, Galatians 5, 6 says. Conduct, good works. Conduct full of good works. What are good works? What are signs of good works? They're works of love. That means reaching out towards others. My brothers and sisters, in that day when God opens the books, what does it say in Revelation 20 he is going to judge us based on? What is it? Our works. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ comes and He separates all the sons and daughters of Adam into two groups. Those on the right hand, those on the left hand. Do you know what He says? He says to those on His right hand, I was hungry and you fed me. Lord, when were you hungry and we fed you? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Those on His left hand, I was not fed by you. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was in prison. You did not come to me. Lord, when were you there and we didn't do that? As much as you didn't do it to these, my little ones, you did not do it unto me. What? How is that judgment day? Because I'm telling you this, our life needs to be characterized by good works, works of love, works that reach outside of ourselves. If there's anything that I see among young people, it, as a whole, not every one of you, but as a whole, I see young people very much involved in their own lives, their own needs, their own prayers, their own stuff, their own concerns, their own life. They are self-centered, looking at self, looking at their own needs, looking at their own life. If you're going to grow up, one of the great strides in maturity is right here. It's in your conduct. Conduct that flows out of love. Conduct that is for the sake of others. Conduct that is rich in loving works. A life that shows you are not living for yourself, that you are living for the good of others, that you have the need of others in mind. This is it. When the books are opened and your works are judged, Matthew 25 tells us the basis of these works. Feeding hungry people. Not walking around all the time so concerned about how somebody did you wrong or didn't meet your need or was insensitive to you. That's not the life. Grow up. That's young people. Think about others. Think about others. Sacrifice for others. Like we hit on Sunday, Hudson Taylor. You know why he moved to Drainside next to a ditch? Because he wanted to reach out to others. He came to the inner city to reach others. He ate oatmeal and rice to free up money to give to others. He went to China for the sake of others. He was very mature. These are the areas we need to strive. How about this? I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. How do you conduct yourself? Men, be prayerful. Watch your anger. Don't be a guy that's quarreling all the time. Likewise also the women. How should women conduct themselves? They should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. Ladies, how do you behave? Are you dressing appropriate to a Christian woman? Are you in any way enticing looks from the men? Are you dressing to please yourself? Or are you dressing to keep men from stumbling? See, again, it's conduct that isn't based on how you look, how you feel by the way you're dressed. It's based on whether you're going to cause others to stumble or not. It's based on whether you appear modest and respectable and self-control, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, costly attire. not giving all sorts of attention to the outward. Can I tell you something? It's very apparent as young ladies begin to mature. You know how? All the gaudy outward makeup, hairstyles, dress, it begins to fall away. And it begins to be replaced by modesty, by dress, by makeup, by apparel that is not so much designed to bring attention to self. What you begin to see as young ladies grow in maturity is they grow in deferring the attention to themselves. It's a big factor in watching young ladies mature. You can see a lot right there. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness, and there it is again, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Ladies, mature. Mature, you know, young ladies that are maturing are moving towards a place of quietness. And you know, you have to take that in a biblical context with all submissiveness. That means more and more as young ladies mature, they know and they become self-controlled. That was in here, in controlling their tongue around men. They don't push themselves forward. They don't push themselves into the, you know, even in the church situation, there are situations where it says they need to learn in silence. They need to not be in positions where they're questioning authority. They're not to exert authority over men. There becomes a respect for men. You begin to see that as young ladies mature. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Isn't that interesting? She will be saved through childbearing. That obviously doesn't mean that a woman has to bear children in order to get to heaven. But it is indicating that saved women who are being saved, you know, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's the idea of a woman is being saved. She is working out her salvation through childbearing. There's an assumption. I've seen this as well. As young ladies are saved and they begin to mature, ideas of pursuing professions, ideas, again, of the self-attention, the self-glory, they begin to fall away. Now look, you guys need to be very clear on this. You know there's a gift of singleness in the Scriptures. There's sometimes that married men and women, for whatever reasons, don't have children. There are times when God may call women to be doctors or to be nurses or to be, you know, a number of areas where they may use their life in a way that is a good work, that is full of good works. But I'll tell you this, if a woman deviates from childbearing, it needs to be a life that in another avenue, because that's the standard, it needs to be in a vein of living that is going to be full of good works, of love, and helping others. It's real immaturity when you see women who stand against family, working at home, raising children, who simply are out at it for money, to increase lifestyle, for the freedom it gives them. You know, folks, that is immaturity. That is not maturity. Not in a biblical sense, not in a godly sense. if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here's one. The Spirit expressly says, this is 1 Timothy 4, and I'm hitting all these Timothy passages because this is the book where he's telling him, be an example in all these things. And he's telling this young man how to live a mature life. Check this one out. You guys need to hear this because this has been a problem to some degree in our church. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, I'm not saying our church is full of insincere liars and all that, but they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created actually to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything is created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a good thing to put before the people. This is a thing that helps us. This is a good thing in the way of maturity as well. What does that mean? I would just point out this. One of the things that is a deviation from good, solid teaching and good, solid conduct is when you get to a place where you begin to enforce abstinence from things God never told us to abstain from. Let me tell you something that is a lot of times evident in immature Christians. They are thrusting their own convictions on other people. Convictions that cannot be substantially proven from the Word of God. That's bad. That's immature. That's wrong. Listen, God gives us freedom in ways of intimacy in marriage. He gives us freedom when it comes to food and drink. And if you, whether it's those areas or other areas, if you begin to insist that your convictions are basically the standard and you begin to shove those and press those and aggravate others with those kinds of convictions, and listen, don't do that. If you see a brother or sister in sin, that's one thing. But if it comes to, look, we can say some things right off. All television use is not sin. You cannot prove that from the Scriptures. All alcoholic beverage use is not sin. You can't prove that from the Scriptures. Eating at McDonald's is not sin. You can't prove that from the Scriptures. Even going to a movie theater in and of itself is not biblically sin. You can't prove that. Now, it's true you can go watch stuff and it can become sin. It's true that you can eat too much and be a glutton and you can get into sin. It's true that you can misuse alcoholic beverage. It's true that you can go over the boundaries with regards to sexual intimacy and you can end up in the realm of sin. But listen, you keep your convictions to yourself. That's what Romans 14 says. Be careful in your conduct. Be careful in the way you present yourself. That, look, I realize the general standard today is people aren't measuring up. By and large, the problem isn't that we're requiring too much godliness. But, oh, folks, falling into legalism is an easy thing to do. And beware of it. It's not maturity to set up a whole list of standards that you begin to thrust upon others. Look, if you've got a standard yourself, and you say, you know, my standard is I'm going to be up every morning by 6 a.m., that's fine. But don't you dare tell somebody else if they're asleep until 7:30, they're in sin. Now, if you sleep every day till noon, you may very well have a problem. There may be laziness there, and you may have a big problem you need to deal with. But look, if the guy's working some graveyard shift and he gets home at 3 a.m. and he's sleeping till noon, now that's another thing. We can't shove our convictions down other people's throats. How long have I gone?
Keep going.
An hour. I'll go a little longer. I mean, there's all sorts of areas that we can look at. How about this? This is going to shake you guys. 1 Timothy 4:16. You're not going to like this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. You pressing forth, persisting in progress, is essential to eternal life. Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. How do you lay hold on eternal life? You keep making progress. How is it that Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? How do I work out my salvation in fear and trembling? Brethren, we work it out by seeking to imitate Christ. We work it out by filling our lives with the kind of good works that Christ filled His life with. And if you stop, you will not lay hold on eternal life. What is it? It's about Romans 6:22. You see this picture. We have been freed from sin. We have become slaves to God. And we begin to produce in our lives, as slaves to God, this type of obedience, these types of works that ultimately is working the sanctification in our lives. And the end of that is what? Eternal life. Somebody read that verse. Somebody got it right there? Devil isn't a name like this angel's name was devil. That's not what it is. He's called the devil because he is a slanderer. That's what it means. When you hear devil, it means the accuser, the slanderer, which is what you're being if you're speaking evil about other people. Folks, I can't tell you just in the time that, well, I'm not going to be specific here, but the things that I hear that especially among the young people, that they say about one another. Folks, hold your tongue. Your mouth is it's deep waters. When you give vent to your tongue, when you slander, when you accuse, when you speak evil, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. You see, sometimes revealing secrets, that's a characteristic of slander. He who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Slanders are always exposing. Slanders are always full of gossip. There's too much gossip. Speak appropriate things with your mouth. Say what's right. Seek to use your mouth to build up, not to tear down. When you tear down with your mouth, you're a devil. You're more like the devil than you're like Christ. Christ is the model of the fullness, of the maturity, of the stature that you are seeking to go after. There was no deceit. There was no slander in His mouth. Christ spoke what was pure, what was good, what was wholesome. Another thing quickly, haste. Hold your tongues. Young people, learn to control your tongue. Don't shoot off at the mouth. Don't vent everything that comes to your mouth. Listen to the Proverbs. Much is said about a hasty mouth. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The girl that just talks and talks and talks, be sure there's sin there. In the multitude of words, transgression is not lacking. Unless you come down the path to the end. What's the end? Freedom from sin? That's what happens when God saves you, sets you free, makes you a slave to Himself, a slave to righteousness. You bear fruit. Those are the good works. It's culminating in the sanctification, and the end thereof is eternal life. Do you see how it is? This almost sounds strange to our ears. We say, wait, we're saved by faith. Yes, but any true faith works out in love. That's why Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5:6, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What really matters is this: faith working through love. That's why James says faith without works is dead. The demons believe and they tremble. What good does it do them? They believe. Listen, if you have a faith without works, it is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save. It is not enough to say, I believe in God. It is not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say, Lord. It is not enough to say, I believe He is Lord. It is not enough to say with your lips, I proclaim Him as Lord. If you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, it says you'll be saved. But listen to me. Those in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23 are saying Lord. And they're not saved. Why? Because the only confession of Christ as Lord is a confession that comes from a heart that truly believes He is Lord. And if you truly believe He is Lord, remember what He says in Luke 6, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? In other words, you're a hypocrite if you call Me Lord and don't do what I say. Because Lord, the very essence of the word, means I am Lord, you are not, you are to submit to Me because I am Lord. And if you call Me Lord and don't submit, why do you call Me Lord when you don't submit? And it's not everybody that comes to Him saying, Lord, Lord. It's those who do the will of the Father in heaven. That means it's those who truly bow to Him as Lord and do the will of the Father. And Christ came commanding the will of the Father. That's why what Christ says and doing His word is building your house on a rock. Amen. And if you hear it and don't do it, how do you compose yourselves? How do you carry yourselves? How do you live? What is your behavior? What is your conduct? Let us mature here. Do you live for you? Do you pray for you? If you do, if you look at your prayer life and it's basically about you, if you look at the works in your life and they're basically for you, then I would say this. You need to mature. You need to let those things go. Stop being self-serving. Stop being self-absorbed. How about this? Do not rebuke an older man. That's a good principle, the way you conduct yourselves. We dealt with this before. Some of you may remember if you were at a Bible study. I think it was when we were at the Pains. But there is a huge amount of disrespect among young people towards authority of any kind. Huge amounts. The music today cultivates it. We just have a young generation that has no authority. And many of you are getting saved. You're coming from backgrounds where you didn't know anything about respect. You didn't know anything about the way you should treat authority. Well, here's Paul speaking to a young man, and he says this, don't rebuke an older man. Those of you that are young, do not rebuke those that are older. Now, we're told that, you say, well, what if they're in sin? Well, it says that you should encourage him as you would a father. If there's sin, encourage them. If there's something that needs to be dealt with beyond an encouragement, take some other people's. Actually, it talks about, do not admit a charge against an elder except by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, we think of that as an elder, somebody that's been ordained. I really believe 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man. I think it's the same word, elder. The idea here is if you got somebody older, you might need to go to them with two or three. Don't come and rebuke. Encourage. Say, you know, maybe. You know the difference between rebuke and encouragement? If somebody has something in their life that isn't exactly appropriate, it's saying, don't rebuke an older man. Be very careful. Now, if there's blatant sin, maybe you need to go bring two or three. Don't get into a gossip situation, but encourage him as you would a father. There may be a place of maturity that you guys learn the difference there between rebuke and encouragement and how to deal with people who are older, elders. This may, you know, may not mean somebody 5 years older than you, but it may be, you know, if you're dealing with somebody like myself or John or, you know, the older men in the assembly, treat younger men like brothers. You know, there's a way you treat brothers. You treat a brother, think about it, a brother in a family. What's true about brothers in a family? Well, I mean, if it's a good family. I'll tell you this, even in a bad family, basically, a general rule, I can pick on my brother, but you better not. And so, you know what? Take that with you. That is exactly what I'm looking for among the young men that live in this house. You know what? I can mess around with that brother that lives here. I can mess around with James, or I can, you know, mess around with Daniel, but if you come from the outside, you better not. I mean, there's a place for maturity right there. Older women like mothers. How do you treat your mother? You treat your mother with respect. You treat your mother with love. You treat your mother in a way that Paul wants you to treat all older women. Younger women like sisters in all purity. What's true of a sister? Sisters are people you can talk to. Sisters are people you can confide in. They're people you can talk about deep things with. But you don't lust after them. There's purity there. Right? I mean, sisters are somebody you can have fun with, you can hang out with, you can... But the relationship is pure. You guys ever, I mean, just on this note, Leviticus 19:32, I probably read this way back, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I brought that up because this has to do with how you deal with older men. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You shall stand up before the gray head. I'll tell you this, especially you young men, if we're in a situation like we're in here, or it's before church, when Papa is walking through that assembly, young men or John Seitzma, or, you know, I still feel kind of young, but bottom line, as you see people coming along who are older in years, the young men ought to be, I mean, it ought to be like a machine. Where they go, people stand. There ought to be respect shown. And I think before I read this, Job said, you know, when he people came into his presence, or when he came in places, people stood. They respected him. Learn to show respect. Carry yourselves. Again, this comes back to selfish, self-absorbed. Young men don't do such things because they're absorbed with their own lives, their own thoughts, their own selves. They're not thinking about others. Think about others. Don't head off to church on what am I going to get? What am I going to receive? What's going to thrill me today? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? Who's going to talk to me? Hope that person talks to me and that girl comes over and talks to me. I hope this. I hope I get this. I hope I feel fulfilled after this. I hope I don't feel rotten. I hope I don't feel, you know, ignored. I hope I don't. You got to go with a mind. This is maturity, folks. It's going, I'm waking up in the morning, I am going to serve people. I'm going to think about others. I am going to love others. I am going to respect others. I'm going to go out of my way. I am going to go places specifically to do good to others. Not just where I want to go. And if it happens that, you know, I'm not like I was before, and I don't cuss, and I don't swear, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't put graffiti on walls anymore, and just be happy I don't graffiti the side of your house. And where's Eric? Is he here? Yeah. I mean, it's not just, listen, young people, let this sink in. The golden rule is what? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It isn't don't do to them what you don't want them to do to you. Now that's true. But it's do unto them. The problem with immaturity is it basically lives life self-absorbed. You need to be people who are about good works. What is it Christ is saying? As much as you did it unto one of these, the least of mine, you did it unto me. Brethren, live your life that way. Mature. Grow. Press on. Reach forward. Live life to do good. Go to work to make money. To do what? Let the thief steal no more. Why? Not just so that the villain isn't running around the streets taking the thing that I have out front. Now that's nice, but it says, let the thief steal no more, but rather use his hands that he used to steal with now to go earn money. Why? So that he's got wherewithal to give. Not so that he's got wherewithal to make his home nicer and to make his belly fatter and to basically fill his house with all the stuff and all the riches and all the nice things. Brethren, it's about good works, imitating Christ. How did he live? He did good. You watch him walk through this world. What did he do? He sought to do men good. Wherever he went, he sought to do men good. He wept for others. He went to the tomb of others and wept there and raised them from the dead. He healed our diseases. He visited our marriage ceremonies. He came to our tombs. He visited our sick. He came to those who sat in darkness, and he brought us into light. He healed our wounds. Brethren, this is it. How you conduct yourself in life. I mean, I could keep going, but I won't. You have any comments or questions or observations? Anything anyone wants to say? Okay. Will God help us to put these things into practice?
You are encouraged to freely duplicate and distribute this audio file. For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at IllBeHonest.com.